stand, take your Bibles, and turn to Mark chapter 6. I always feel when I come into the pulpit that I have a word from the Lord for this congregation. I never come into the pulpit on a Sunday morning with, well, it's just another Sunday and let's just preach on something for a little bit. But I am going to have to say, today's message was given to me months ago, and I feel it to be very, very important for this congregation. Today's message is more than a teaching, and I'm very leery to use this term, but I think you are all spiritually mature enough to receive this term. Today's message is a warning to this congregation. A very straight in your face warning that all of us must get. I speak to you under the title, The Danger of Familiarity. Let's read 6 verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. The word means they were shocked. They were just shocked at what they heard. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. My text today is 4 words from verse 3. This is a strange text that I would even focus on these 4 words. But by the end of today's message, you will understand why I have chosen these 4 words. Look at verse 3, the first 4 words. Isn't this the carpenter? That's it. Isn't this the carpenter? The danger of familiarity. And Father God, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would all be open not only to this teaching, but this warning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We find ourselves as a church in a time of transition. After 30 years of serving this congregation as your pastor, Miss Donna and I let you know 3 weeks ago that we will be stepping aside from this position as senior pastor in April of 2017. Someone asked me before church this morning, can I still call you pastor? I said, yeah, that'd be fine. You can call me pastor as long as you want to. I just hope that after April 30th of next year, you remember our names. 2 weeks ago, the nominee, Pastor Keith, spoke to you about his response to the church board's unanimous decision that he would be the next pastor of this church. With a great message, he told us 10 things that he loves about this church. Last Sunday, we brought Alton Garrison here, the Assistant General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, and oh my, was that a very, very good message for this congregation to hear at this point in time. All of this is progressing toward November 13. Between now and the time you cast a vote for the selection of your new pastor, I have 2 messages that the Lord has laid on my heart that I must share with you. The first will be today, and then after an abbreviated missions month, I will bring to you the second one on October 31st. After that, the church board's nominee, Pastor Keith, will preach on both November 6 and November 13. Why 2 Sundays? Because on any given Sunday, we don't see 25 to 33% of this congregation. It's the day and age in which we live in. So we'll give him the opportunity to preach on November 6th, November 13th. On November 13th, we will call a special church business meeting for the purpose of selecting a new pastor. There is a paragraph in the bulletin today giving you the details of that day. These two messages, October 2 and October 31, the bookends of October, should not be interpreted as campaign speeches. You're getting enough of that Monday through Friday on Fox News. You certainly don't need more of the same on Sundays. We were on the road all week. On Monday, we drove to Chicago to have dinner with our son on Monday night. But I told him ahead of time, hey, if we're going to go out for dinner, I just want to be back by 8 o'clock Central Time so I can see the debate. He said, really, Dad? I said, really. So we went out to eat, and we got back, and we got snuggled into his house, put on our pajamas, and we were all ready to watch the debate. About halfway through the debate, my phone gives that little ding-ding sound that says somebody has texted you. So I reach over and I look at it, and it's my son texting me from the Milwaukee area, Ryan, who just moved there, and we helped him later in the week with the move process. And he texted me and said, "Are you enjoying the debate?" was the caption to this picture. I hope you find today's message more stimulating than the debate of last Monday night. Quick, we will get that off of the screen, okay? Donna says, you didn't ask for permission. Sometimes it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, you understand? Okay. And remember, you have to forgive or you're going to be in trouble. Oh, she said, you better. Can we finish this conversation at home this afternoon instead of in front of all of these people, for pity's sake? My wife just said, vengeance belongs to the Lord and me. Pardon her knowledge of the scriptures, okay? Okay, today's message and the end of the month are two teachings that are designed to help you with a major decision this congregation will make in 7 weeks, that being the selection of a new pastor. It's a huge decision. It's the biggest decision this congregation has made in 30 years. Seriously. I do not need to introduce the Grables to you. We all know them. They have three kids, Lacey drives a minivan, and Keith hates dogs. What else do you need to know about these people? I don't need to tell you where they live because over the past 7 years, hundreds of you have literally been in their home. I don't need to go into the biography of their ministry because the last 7 years, their ministry has been among us and very visible. The example of their lives among us speaks to us as to who they are. Their ministry in our midst stands on its own merit. But the Lord wants me to prepare you for what might be the most important day in the history of this church in the last 30 years, that being the selection of a new pastor. Today's message was seeded in my spirit by one of our pastors. We have staff retreats three times a year, and they're two-day affairs. And I always have a devotional for day one. And then on a rotation basis, our pastors have a devotional for day two. And Pastor Jake, our college and career pastor, was scheduled to bring a devotional. And I don't remember why, if it went into one day instead of 2 days and we didn't need the 2 days, or if it was something else. I don't remember. But he had a devotional prepared, and we didn't get to it. I said, next retreat, you're on. We came to next retreat, and he said, he was very kind. He said, Pastor, you know, if you just want to move on in the schedule, the rotation schedule, that's fine. I don't need. No, no, no. I said, there's something in my spirit that says, we need to hear your devotional. His devotional was profoundly timely. That was a weird way to say that. it was so timely for where I knew this congregation and this church was going and where this staff was going. I didn't know what the devotional was going to be, but after I heard it, it was just like, and I said to the staff, after I heard the devotional, I said, you all need to know something. You just heard a word from the Lord for the future. And I couldn't go into detail at that point in time what the future held. So I went to Pastor Jake privately and asked his permission to develop his devotional into a message for this congregation, and he graciously agreed. So don't thank me for this message. Thank him. We find the account of our Lord going back to his hometown in three of the four Gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Luke 4. There are those who believe that this incident happened more than once for several reasons. The Luke account seems to have taken place during his early Galilean ministry, shortly after both the baptism, water baptism by his cousin John, and the temptation in the wilderness. However, both Matthew and Mark incidents seem to be about 1 year later. I'm inclined to believe that this rejection in his hometown happened not once, but twice. If that is true, I'll just stick in right here. Listen, God always gives us second chances. Always. He always comes back another time around with the same thing. I want us to look first at the Luke account, and then we'll finish up with the Mark account. Now, I want you to imagine the situation. And this is just the way Jake said it to us at the staff retreat. There had been spiritual silence for 400 years. No dreams, no visions, no words from the Lord. That's a long time to go without hearing from God. People were just going through their spiritual exercises or motions or whatever. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. He's first baptized, and then he's tempted. And after that, where does he go? Home. Look at it. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. These two verses earmark the early ministry of our Lord. Four things. His ministry was spirit-empowered. Secondly, his ministry was widely advertised. Third thing, his ministry was synagogue-centered. And fourth thing, his ministry was very, very popular. Right there are four characteristics you want of your ministry, Christian Celebration Center. I want the ministry that takes place in this church to be spirit-empowered. If it's not spirit-empowered, guess what? We're all just in the motions. We're all seeing what the arm of flesh can do, not what the Spirit can do. I'll speak a little later about how a ministry should be widely advertised. And it was synagogue-centered. It was church-centered. And very, very popular. So the story continues in verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Now, Jewish historian Josephus, and if you don't have his book on Jewish history and you really want to be a student of the word, you should get Josephus's book on Jewish culture, Hebrew culture at the time of the New Testament. It's the best, and it'll help you understand what things were really like. Okay, here's what Josephus tells us. He says that there were about 15,000 people living in many small villages in Galilee. Nazareth was a little village. It was really kind of an outpost for soldiers located in the hill country of Galilee, and it had a population back then of about 200 people. It was home for Jesus. It was where he grew up working in his father's carpenter shop. There is just something embedded by birth in mankind. Do you know what that is? We all have an affinity to our hometowns. It's true. And I say, well, man, I don't. I'm glad I got out of there and I never want to go. Just give yourself a few more years. Don and I do. In fact, we were in our hometown for about 18 hours this week. Thank you for your prayers for our visit with her sister on Tuesday night. It was a very challenging visit. I don't have any great spiritual victories to tell you today. You know what I want to tell you today? I just want to tell you today that don't think you can serve somebody other than God all your life and then on your deathbed just turn it around and just turn a switch and somehow come to God. You're playing spiritual suicide with yourself to live for Satan all your life and think I'll serve God in the last year or two or the last month or two or the last day or two. So I don't have any great spiritual victories to tell you this morning about that visit. We rely upon the mercy and the grace of God. Donna has said, and I think it's an accurate statement, honey. Donna and I have been around and been close to, I don't think it's an exaggeration, hundreds and hundreds of deathbeds. This is probably the nastiest, most difficult deathbed we've ever been around in our lives. And we spent almost 3 hours with Barb on Tuesday night. And I thank you so much for your prayers. We went home, Rochester, Minnesota. Rochester, Minnesota is one of the greatest cities in America. I'd probably go and live there, except for December, January, February, March, and April, okay? Because it's stinking cold, man. It's just bad news. But it's a great city. Don and I grew up in a town of right about 40,000, about the size of Midland. But between then and now, the town is well over 100,000. The Mayo Clinic is the centerpiece. And it's just clean. It's neat. It's just a great place. Jesus went home to Nazareth. He decides to go home. And look at what it says. On the Sabbath day, Saturday, he went into the synagogue as was his custom, his habit. Now let me give you the sequence of the elements in a synagogue service. There are six parts of the service. There's an opening blessing that is mostly made up of thanksgiving. There's a prayer. There's a reading from the Pentateuch. There's a reading from the prophets. There's the sermon, and there's the benediction. Pretty predictable are their, quote, services. 1 year from this month, we'll be taking our 13th pilgrimage to the Holy Land with anyone who would like to go with us. On the Friday night that we are in Jerusalem, we will stay in a hotel that is directly across the street from the main major Jerusalem synagogue. I mean, the place is massive. I don't know what it would seat, maybe 2,000-3,000, maybe even more. And we'll be there so that on Friday, if you were with us and you wanted to, you could go over and be a part of the service. Men would sit on the main floor. Ladies and children would sit up in the balcony. Everybody comes dressed to the nines. And you can slip in the back. You will find it interesting, but you'll find it also a tad boring because you have no idea what they're saying. It's all in Hebrew, but it's interesting. And there is a part of a synagogue service that is referred to as the freedom of the synagogue. Let me explain. This was simply a courtesy thing where a visiting rabbi would not only be encouraged, but even expected to conduct a portion of that service. Or one of those six elements, a visiting rabbi would take over and they'd be expected to do that. So, When it comes to the reading of the prophets, Jesus was given the opportunity. He was a visiting rabbi in this little synagogue. So he gets up and he chooses to read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. In keeping with synagogue etiquette, Jesus probably stood and read the scriptures, and then he sat down to expound upon them. Let's jump to Luke's account. Luke tells us, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then someone in the crowd says, isn't this Joseph's son? All spoke well of him. All were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But, trump card. Isn't this Joseph's son? I want us to see that even though they were amazed at what he had to say, they were skeptical because of one thing. Familiarity. They knew him. And this is revealed when someone pipes up. Isn't this Joseph's son? It's kind of like saying, isn't he the village carpenter? That statement said more than that. That statement said, we doubt his validity simply because we see him as something he used to be, not something he could become. Allow me to help you understand this by making a personal application. Let me take you on Joel and Donna Stocker's journey. We were married in June of 1970. We moved up to the Twin Cities in September of 1970. We bought a trailer home, and we were going to live in the trailer home during our years at Bible college. And there was a small Assemblies of God church that was about a mile and a half from the trailer park that we lived in. And so the first Sunday after Labor Day weekend, that's where we went. Unbeknownst to us, that church had just brought in a new pastor from the state of Wisconsin. And the church was a small church, not real small, but about 160 people maybe. And that pastor met us, and within a week, he said, how'd you like to become my youth pastor? And we thought to ourselves, hey, what have we got to lose? There's no youth group here. We're starting from scratch. And this guy's new, and we're new. And he said, and I'll give you $50 a month. That's how we started in the ministry, $50 a month. He didn't even give it to us. He just put it in our account at North Central to pay for our school bill. So we said yes. And we rolled up our sleeves, and we went to work. And 2.5 years later, that youth group was running weekly in their services 35 to 40 teenagers. It was a great 2.5 years. We just loved it. He didn't see us as Bible college students. He saw us as potential youth pastors. Not what we were, but what we could become. Well, 2.5 years later, we're graduating from North Central. Then it was Bible college, not university. And the church across town in Bloomington, Minnesota, 3 blocks from the Mall of America today, if you've been to the Mall of America, that pastor was looking for a youth pastor. Now, let me tell you about Bloomington Assembly at that point in time. That point in time, Bloomington Assembly was the largest Assemblies of God church in the upper Midwest. North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, Iowa, Wisconsin, Minnesota. The largest church. And they had a very notable youth group of about 100. A professor at North Central, Dr. Phillips, went to Pastor Kingswriter because he worshiped there, and he said, "You've been looking for a youth pastor." I think it was for 4, 5, or 6 months. Dave Thompson was the former youth pastor. And he said, "You need to check this couple out that's doing this little small church up in Roseville." So he called us. We went down. I spent a Saturday with him. And a few days later, he offered us the youth pastor position. He didn't see us as a part-time youth pastor in a small church. He saw what he thought we could become. First Sunday in January of 1973, we started there as youth pastors. And in the next 6 years, the youth group that was running about 100 ballooned to about 250 to 300. Oh, it was fun. We had so much fun. But I was also getting real tired. Can I tell you something about youth pastoring? It is the most challenging pastorate there is. There's just so many demands on a youth pastor that are just absolutely incredible. And if you're going to keep up with it and you're going to grow a youth group, you got to do that stuff. You can't just sit back and twiddle your thumbs and hope by osmosis something's going to happen. Youth pastors, the youth really require your everything about you. And we gave it all for 6 years. And I went into Pastor Kingswriter one day and I said, "Guess what?" This is how I explained it to him. I said, "The youth pastor pencil has gotten dull." He said, "Well, sharpen it." I said, "I've tried. And it gets dull real quick again." I was simply saying what to him? "I can't continue this any longer." He said, "But I don't want you to leave." I said, "I'm telling you, I can't do that any longer." He said, "I want you to become my associate pastor." I said, "Well, that's your deal. If you want me to become your associate pastor, I will, but that's got to be your and the board's deal." So the next board meeting, I attended all the board meeting, 7 board members, Pastor Kingswriter, myself, and he drops a bombshell on the board that he wants us to be an associate pastor and we'll find a new youth pastor. 2 of those 5 board members in my presence were adamantly opposed to it, said, "It will never work." They said, "You can't take a staff member who was incredibly popular with a whole segment of this congregation and somehow move him over to another position. The loyalties will get all messed up. He'll keep his nose in the youth work," and on and on and on. And Arvid Kingswriter had the wherewithal to dig his heels into the ground and say, "No, it will work with this guy." And they gave us the position of associate pastor. And it did work. For another 8 years, we served the congregation. We had a young marriage class on a Sunday morning. Pat and Christine were in that class. A young marriage class that ran about regularly 185 young marrieds. And we had the opportunity to teach them. You see, Pastor Kingswriter didn't see me as a youth pastor, he saw me for what I could become. And then we sent our resume to then Midland Assembly of God. When we came to pastor this church, we had never been a senior pastor. I've only had 1 senior pastor in my life, right here. And it would have been so easy for them. It would have been so easy, Mitzi, for your husband to look at that resume and say, "Yeah, but he hasn't been a senior pastor. He's only been an associate pastor and a youth pastor." But somehow that board saw what we could become, not what we were in the past. They doubted his validity simply because they saw him as something he used to be, not something he could become. The people refused to see what a man could be because of what they knew him to be in the past. I want you to get this picture. These people had the hometown advantage. They had the opportunity to launch the greatest ministry in the history of this world. But they couldn't get past. Isn't this Joseph's son? They couldn't get past that. Jesus didn't let this rest. He comes back and he says to them in verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And after he said that, guess what? Church was over for the day. They didn't have a sermon. They didn't have a benediction. The service was abruptly dismissed. I don't think I'm exaggerating. Here's what it says. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, verse 31 starts a new paragraph, but I think it's important that we contrast 31 with the previous verses. Then he went down to Capernaum. Nazareth was in the high country, down about 10 to 12 miles to a village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. Now, if you will just go on and continue to read there, not now, but anytime, here's what you'll find out. You'll find out immediately when he gets to Capernaum, things start to happen. Jesus delivers a man from a demonic spirit. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a high fever. Jesus healed various kinds of sicknesses. Jesus heals a leper. Jesus heals a paralytic. And all of this took place in and around Capernaum, while at the same time, we have no record of anything like this ever happening in Nazareth. I ask you why. Let me tell you why. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter? Familiarity. We need to guard ourselves against the dangers of familiarity. It has the ability to do great damage. About 1 year later, Jesus comes back to Nazareth a second time. The reason I'm so sure this was a second visit and not the same as the Luke passage is because verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6 says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. In Luke's gospel, he was all alone. His first disciples were chosen in the next chapter. In Mark's gospel, Mark tells us he came with his disciples. He goes on in verse 2 to say, and when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? I've been a strong believer in this church principle that advertisements are really poor dollars spent. So when people over the years have called us to, and people have come to me and said, you know, we should put our church on TV and advertise it on TV with a commercial. And I'm looking at that and saying, that is one waste of money. If you put it close or near to the Lions game, nobody would be watching. So why would you do that? That's my little inside joke with my frustration. It's coming through, isn't it? Well, put an ad in the radio or have a printed piece and put it in the paper and send it out to 40,000 people. And I'm saying it'll end up in 40,000 wastebaskets. You know what? The best advertisement a church can have is let the people brag on what God is doing. And your ministry will get all the publicity it can handle, and it'll cost you zero. Friday, I was in Green Bay for a wedding. Late Friday afternoon, a former staff member of this church, their daughter got married. I am at the reception, and a phone call comes on my cell from a leading citizen in this community. If I told you his name, which I will not, if I told you his name, there is not a person in this room who would not know this man. That's how leading this person is in this community. Pastor Joel, how you doing? I said, really good. What can I do for you? Well, I've just been hearing about your announcement, about the transition, about the choice. And Pastor, I just wanted to call and tell you everything I'm hearing about the end of your ministry and the transition to a new minister is just absolutely awesome. I've been hearing it all over the place, particularly where I work. This man is so public in this community, I don't think there's a week goes by that his name is not on the front page of the Midland Daily News. And I'll just let it go at that. He's hearing what's going on these days at Christian Celebration Center. In the face of awesome things happening, the opposition comes back in force. Look at verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? I want you to notice the response is almost the same as a year earlier, but it is actually more nasty. You see the line? Isn't this Mary's son? Very, very interesting. For this reason, in New Testament times, a child was always referred to as the son of his father, never the son of his mother. Referring to Jesus as the son of Mary implied that Jesus was illegitimate. And who would know that better than the people who were living 30 years earlier in Nazareth? They remembered the circumstances of his birth and that Mary was pregnant before his marriage to Joseph. So rather than welcoming Jesus as they could have done, they snubbed him as a simple carpenter with a questionable past. And the result? The last line of verse 3. And they took offense at him. Oh, we know this word because I've taught you this word. Scandalizo. It means to trip or to stumble or to fall. Here's my translation. They stumbled over him. Why did they stumble over him? Because they were familiar with him. And they thought they knew everything there was to know about him. And they weren't going to let him get past his history. They could only see what he was, not what he could become. I ask you a second time. What was their problem? Why were they unable to simply trust him and follow him and let him minister among them? Here's the reason why. Please hear Pastor closely. They thought they really knew him. And because of that, they couldn't see themselves following him. We've all heard the well-known maxim, familiarity breeds contempt. It's true, it does. Let me illustrate. Every time when we take a pilgrimage, we make sure that about an hour and a half or 2 hours of our pilgrimage is going to the Museum to the Holocaust in Jerusalem, Yad Vashem. I know there are museums to the Holocaust all over the world, but none of them hold a candle to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. I've been in that museum 12 times. But I do remember the first time. It was a rainy January day, and I got through, and I went out, and I sat in the bus. I sat there, and I wept, and I cried. I said, how could the world have let that happen? I didn't have an answer. I still don't have an answer. I wept, and I cried, and I cried, and I wept. As we drove away, I wept, and I cried more. But I've now been in the museum 12 times. So I tell our people, hey, Moshe would like us to spend a half a day there. And I said, no, too long. Hour and a half. Or maybe two at the longest. I get through it now in 30 minutes. And I go out, and I sit and eat some ice cream and have some coffee and wait for everybody to come back. Invariably, every trip we take to Yad Vashem, after the time is over, the hour and a half, I have to go back in and literally drag people out. They've lost track of time, and they are so impacted by what they have witnessed at Yad Vashem. Lynn, you've been there. Richard, you've been there. Is this not accurate? Okay, why do I go through in a half an hour and sit and drink coffee and ice cream, and they're taking an hour and a half plus, and they don't come out on time? Because familiarity breeds contempt. After a while, well, I know what's in there. I've seen it before. No big deal. It's actually worse than familiarity breeds contempt. Truth. Familiarity can hinder, if not totally stop, the anointing of God. I'm coming in for a landing, and now I think you're understanding why. I'm telling you, this message is a warning to this congregation. The truth is supported by the next three verses. Look at it. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. I think that is one of the saddest epitaphs in all of the Bible. I have been in and out of Nazareth probably 30 times on a tour bus. And every time I see the city sign, Nazareth, like you'd have Midland outside of Midland, I see the city sign, Nazareth, I immediately think, Jake, this was the place that rejected him simply because they knew him. And they thought, what could come of the carpenter's son? Every time I look at that, that's town sign. It touches my heart. The place of rejection. I have given you this morning what I know the Lord has asked me to tell you, or could I say, warn you. I finish with this truth applicable to all of us. CCC must at all cost guard ourselves against the spirit of familiarity. Why? Because the spirit of familiarity has the ability to steal from us what God would have for us. Amen. Would you bow your heads, please? You can take this and you can apply this to where we're at right now as a church family. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to do that. He will. He's faithful. But could I ask you, just before we stand and dismiss, how about you with the spirit of familiarity? Is it stealing some things from you? You know what? The spirit of familiarity can destroy your marriage. The spirit of familiarity can destroy your relationship with your kids. The spirit of familiarity can take away from your worship time in your church family. The spirit of familiarity can hurt you in the workplace. The spirit of familiarity can hurt you in your academics. I'm telling you, the spirit of familiarity is dangerous. Because it can take that which God has intended for your life and cause you to totally shut it out. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many are here today and you'd say, Pastor, in some area of my life, I'm not talking about the church now. I'm not talking about a vote a month from now. I'm talking about you and the spirit of familiarity. How many in this room right now would say, Pastor, the Holy Spirit is touching me right now because I'm playing in one part of my life, someplace, somewhere, family, marriage, home, work, neighborhood. I see where the spirit of familiarity has crept in. And I've taken things for granted, or I don't see things as new, I see them as old. I need prayer. If that's you, stand to your feet right now. Thank you, Lord. 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 Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Anybody else? This is a very, very serious subject, my friends. And I have seen many people over my journey of pastoring people for 46 years. I've seen people lose out with God because the spirit of familiarity took over. And they knew it all. Still others are standing. Any others? You want to stand? Go ahead. Go ahead. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Think about it. Think about it. Thank you. Still others are standing. Thank you. Thank you. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Lord, I thank you for these dear ones that are standing to their feet right now, who are basically repenting of the spirit of familiarity someplace in their life. Oh God, I pray that today they would crucify the spirit of familiarity. They would kill it. And they would say, I will walk afresh and anew, and I won't judge everything by how I see it, and I won't judge everybody by how I knew them once before. I will let God bring new things into my life, and I will thank God for that. Now would you all stand, please? And Father God, I pray over this congregation today, that as we walk forward in the next few weeks and months, that there will be a strong sense in our spirit man about the issue of familiarity. And we will not let the spirit of familiarity drug us up and dumb us down. But rather, we want to be open to the new things that God has for us. In Jesus' name. If you agree with this blessing, would you say amen? Amen. Now, here's where we're at, folks. We are going to prayerfully put aside transition. We have been dealing with it now for four Sundays. Why 4 Sundays? Because this is a big issue. Donna and I are walking out of the door here in 6 months, 7 months, and you're not going to remember who we are. Thank you, Joe. No. For 3 weeks, I want you to prayerfully set this aside. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to worry about it. Just pray about it as the Holy Spirit brings it to you. We're going to have a great missions month. And then we will pick this back up the last Sunday of October. I think that message is equally important to this message. It will be titled, What's a Pastor to Look Like? I want to take you to the scriptures and tell you what the Bible says a pastor should look like. Thank you for those of you who stood. I love you. I don't condemn you. I thank you for standing. And I pray victory in your life in the area of the spirit of familiarity. In Christ's name, amen. Have a good day.